You turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As we look at the various names and titles of Christ, we come to John chapter 1, and John commands, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Verse 29 of John chapter 1, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. We want to look at that title in this context of John chapter 1 and why John the Baptist is the one speaking here, why he declared him the Lamb of God. As individuals, we need to behold the Lamb of God. As a church, we need to behold the Lamb of God. This morning, we need to behold the Lamb of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning for this time of praise and worship together. And as we open your word, we continue to worship you. We continue to behold the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and glory, and honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. As John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God," he is commanding those around him to look at this individual. Behold. It is a word which really means to not just look at with a quick glance, but it's a word that means to look at intensely, to examine thoroughly. And even the idea of to experience, this particular word that's translated here, behold, to look at intensely, to examine carefully, and even the idea of to experience. So as he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's saying, look intently at him. Consider him. Examine him. Experience him. Behold the Lamb of God. Not a quick glance, not something to just look at and walk away, but rather to continue to look at intently with the purpose of truly examining him and to experience him. It's an imperative. It is a command. He's commanding those around him to look, to examine, to experience. It is a present tense verb, which means a continuous action. It's not, again, not just a quick glance or even not to just look at intently for a short time, but to continuously be looking at him, to continuously be examining him, to continue to experience him. It's a command of continuous action that is not to end. It's not to be just a short endured time. As he makes this command, commanding those around him to intensely look upon and examine this one of whom he spoke, we see then, following this command, three examples of individuals who did just that. Three examples who beheld the Lamb of God. So in this context, let's look at those three examples. Three examples of ones who beheld this Lamb. The first one is John himself. Verses 30 through 34, we see John the Baptist himself examining him. John the Baptist himself experiencing him and beholding him. Verse 30 says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Notice how many times the word saw or see is used in those few verses. And in fact, in this context, that word translated behold, it's used 13 times in the next 23 verses. 13 times to look at, to examine, to experience. And John the Baptist himself says that he saw. He looked at him. He examined him. He saw the Spirit descending upon him and knew that God had told him that the one on whom he sees the Spirit of God descending, he is the Lamb of God, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He saw that, he beheld that, and he beheld this one. He beheld the Lamb of God. And what was his conclusion? As he beheld the Lamb of God, as he looked at this one and examined him, his conclusion was, this is the Son of God. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Another command to behold. And two of his disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. We come now to the example of Andrew. He hears John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God. And so Andrew begins to look at this one Jesus, begins to examine him. And it says that the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, said unto them, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? Why are you watching me? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, where do you dwell? Do you understand what they're saying there? Where do you dwell? We don't want to just take a quick glance at you. We want to go where you dwell, and we want to watch you. We want to behold you. We want to experience you. Where do you dwell? We want to go there. We want to spend time with you. He said unto them, come and see. There's that word. Come and behold. Come and examine me. Come and experience me. They came and saw. They followed him and they did their examination and they did watch him and they did look at him and they did intently perceive him and experience him. It says he went where he dwelt, and behold, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother, Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. What was Andrew's conclusion? He had watched him, he had examined him, he had experienced him, he went where he dwelt and spent some time with him, and his conclusion was, this is indeed the Messiah. And when got his brother Peter, we have found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus, verse 42, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip, said unto him, follow me. So now we come to Philip. And Philip goes with Bethsaida. He was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, but Philip finds Nathanael. Said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was on the other side of the track, so to speak. Nazareth was looked down upon by the Jews. They were kind of the outcast. And so Nathanael's response when Philip comes to him and says, we have found the one of whom the prophet spoke. We found the Messiah, Nathanael. And he says, or Philip says, he's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can't be. The Messiah would never come out of Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of that place. I love Philip's answer. Come and see. Come and behold for yourself. Come and look. Come and watch. Come and examine. Come and experience Him yourself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael beheld him and examined him and heard what he had to say. And his conclusion was, you're the King of Israel. Notice what Christ says. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than these. Nathanael, continue to behold me. Continue to look at me. Continue to experience me, and you're going to behold even greater things. You're going to see even greater things. He said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You're going to see some marvelous things, Nathanael, if you continue to behold me. Continue to experience me. And so the emphasis throughout these verses is behold the Lamb of God. Take a look at Him. Examine Him. Experience Him. And the conclusion, when you do so, the only conclusion, this is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. We encourage you this morning to behold the Lamb of God. Will you examine Him? Will you continue to look at Him? Will you continue to experience Him? Through the Scriptures, we can behold the Lamb of God. Now, why did John the Baptist refer to Him as the Lamb of God? What's the significance of that title? You need to put yourself in the place of those who were listening to John, understanding that these were Jewish people, steeped in the Old Testament. They had an understanding of that Old Testament sacrificial system, obviously. And when they heard about the Lamb, they would have understood only one thing. Lambs were used for sacrifice. And those sacrifices were a substitute for the sinner. That's what they would have understood. A lamb was used for sacrifice as a substitute for a sinner. Think about the Passover lamb. They would have thought about the Passover lamb once they heard about the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb was sacrificed, and the blood was shed. And as that blood then was applied upon the doorpost, that night in Egypt, as God came through the Israelites and the Egyptians, every house without the blood upon the doorpost, the firstborn was killed. But on the doorpost where the blood was, the firstborn was spared in that household. The lamb died as a substitute for the firstborn in that house. That's what they would have understood, the Lamb of God. Not only was there the Passover lamb, but there was the daily sacrifice Twice a day, a sacrifice placed upon the altar there in the tabernacle and later the temple. And that sacrifice was for the purpose of a substitute for the sinner. There was the individual sin offering, where you as an individual Israelite would because of your sin, would come and offer a lamb as a substitute for you, the sinner. As the lamb's blood was shed, your sin would be covered. And then, of course, there was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, where the lamb would be sacrificed for the nation. And the blood of that lamb would be taken behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and the blood spread upon the mercy seat, sprinkled upon the mercy seat for a substitute for the sinner, so that the sin would be covered as the lamb died in place of the sinner. This is what they would have understood as John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I know some have the idea that those Old Testament saints didn't really understand very much. And even the people at the time of Christ, they just didn't really understand. And certainly, they did not know that Jesus was going to be crucified on a cross by Romans. They didn't know that. But there were some, John the Baptist being one of them, that understood through the study of the Old Testament that this Messiah, this King of Israel, this Son of God, would in some way sacrifice Himself for the sins of the people. And He was the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53 was not something that these individuals did not know or understand. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They understood, at least somehow, this Messiah that was to come would have to be a substitute for the sinner. And the only substitute for the sinner was death and shed blood. I'm not saying they fully understood how that was all going to work out, but there were some, such as John the Baptist and Mary. Remember what Christ said when Mary anointed the feet of Christ? And she was kind of mocked for because she spent some very expensive perfume to do that anointing. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has done this for my burial." Mary came to an understanding that somehow the Messiah was going to have to die and shed his blood as a substitute for the sinner. Perhaps some of them thought maybe it would be after the kingdom was established that he would be that Lamb of God. We now know that it was before the kingdom was established, for he will come again to establish the kingdom, but he came to shed his blood as a substitute for the sinner. Behold the Lamb of God. So from the Old Testament, John the Baptist understood that the Messiah would sacrifice himself as a substitute for us, the sinners. Again, I'm not saying he understood all the details, but he knew that somehow, promised all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3, that there would be one who would come to crush the head of Satan. And then throughout the Old Testament, it was developed more and more, and it was understood by some that the Messiah would be the Lamb of God, the substitute for the sinner. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That word "take away" is a word that means to lift up and remove, to pick up and carry away. So the thought is twofold, to take something up and then remove it, to take something up and carry it away. And that's the thought here. He would take up the sin and remove it. He took up the sin upon himself and removed it by dying and shedding his blood. Again, that Old Testament system all looked forward to that time when the ultimate sacrifice would come. You see, there's one difference between this Lamb of God and those lambs of sacrifice in the Old Testament. There's one huge difference. those sacrifices in the Old Testament could not take away sin. Those sacrifices could not lift up and remove the sin. Those sacrifices could only cover the sin for a time. Christ came to take away the sin, to lift that sin up upon Himself and to remove it once and for all. And would you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I take you to Hebrews 10 because we need to see this in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews explains this difference between those Old Testament sacrifices, those lambs in the Old Testament, and the Lamb of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things." You know what he's saying? He's saying that those Old Testament sacrifices, they weren't the real ultimate sacrifice. They were just the shadow. The real sacrifice was yet to come. Having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make those who come to it perfect. The shadow could not take away the sin. It required the ultimate sacrifice to take away the sin. It could not make them perfect. It could only cover the sin. It couldn't take it away. For then would they have ceased to be offered. If those Old Testament sacrifices would have taken the sin away, then we would continue to offer those sacrifices. We wouldn't have needed an ultimate sacrifice. They would have been sufficient. We'd still be offering them. Because the worshipers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sins. If they took the sin away, then everything would have been fine. You wouldn't have had to offer those sacrifices every day. You wouldn't have to do the Day of Atonement every year if those sacrifices actually took sin away. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. They had to have the Day of Atonement every year because the previous Day of Atonement, the year before, didn't take the sin away. It only covered it for a year. And then we had to do it all over again. For one more year, and then another year, and then another year, because those sacrifices couldn't take it away. And he says that very plainly in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world," speaking of Christ, "he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure.'" In other words, it didn't satisfy completely. For a time, but not completely. Those sacrifices could not be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning that God's holiness and justice is satisfied. It only satisfied for a time, but not ultimately. "Then said I, 'Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do your will, O God.'" Notice, as you come down to verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." One ultimate sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. No other sacrifice is needed. No other lambs need to be shed, need to be killed in shedding of blood. One ultimate sacrifice to take away sin forever. Behold the Lamb of God. Verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. We make no more sacrifices. The Lamb of God has sacrificed himself. Unlike the Old Testament lambs, which were sacrificed to cover sin, this lamb would be sacrificed to take away sin once and for all. And in John's statement, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Notice it's singular, not plural. Doesn't say he takes away the sins of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but he did not take away every single sin in this world. He did not take away all the sins of every man in this world. If he had taken away all the sins of every man in this world, that'd be universalism. Everybody would be saved. All sins are taken away. He didn't do that. It's simply a statement that he takes away the sin of the world. Not the sin someplace else, but sin of the world. It's not plural. It's not every single sin committed by man. But it is the sin of the world, meaning that he takes away sin, but for it to apply to your individual sins, you have to believe. He indeed takes away sin, but to apply it to yourself, you have to believe. To make it your sins that are taken away, you have to believe. Just like that Passover lamb. The sacrificing of the lamb itself did not spare the firstborn. The blood had to be applied to the doorpost. And if the blood was not applied to the doorpost, the firstborn was not spared. And likewise, the Lamb of God has come. He has sacrificed himself for the sin of the world. But for it to apply to your individual sins, you must apply it to your own heart. You must believe. You must recognize that he died for your sins. You must accept that sacrifice in your behalf. You must trust in that sacrifice for your salvation. You must trust in that sacrifice for your eternal destiny, or else it doesn't take away your individual sins. You must apply it to your heart for it to take away your sins. Sacrifice of this lamb would take away the sin of the world, but not all the sins of the world, plural. Like the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood must be applied through faith. Through faith, you must apply that blood to your own heart, trusting in that sacrifice of the Lamb of God for your eternal destiny and for your salvation. We're completely out of time, but as you come to the book of Revelation, what you find is this term, the Lamb, being used over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. And I don't have the time now this morning to look at this. Let me just quickly run through it. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy to be our Redeemer. Chapters 5 and 6, as the Redeemer, he is the Lamb worthy of judging those who reject him. In Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. You don't normally think of a lamb as being angry. You think of a lamb usually as just being kind of docile, and even as a lamb before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. A lamb is very not an angry animal. And yet it speaks there of the wrath of the Lamb. As the Lamb that was slain, he's worthy to be our Redeemer. As the Redeemer, he is the Lamb worthy of judging this world for its rejection of him. And that's what the tribulation period's all about in the book of Revelation. And then you come to chapter 17. As the judge, he overcomes. And he becomes the Lamb who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So he brings judgment upon this earth, but he overcomes those who gather together to war against him. And as the judge who overcomes, he is declared the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then in chapter 22, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, he is the Lamb worthy to sit upon the throne of God forever. And he's declared the throne of the Lamb and of God. The point is this. Of all the names and titles given to the Son of God, this title, the Lamb of God, seems to be the one that will be predominant in eternity. As you read the book of Revelation, the one title that stands out through the tribulation period, through the kingdom period, and on into eternity, He is the Lamb of God. The one who sacrificed Himself for our redemption. The one who indeed brought judgment upon sin. The one who overcame all those who had opposed Him, and the one who will sit upon the throne forever and ever. It is the Lamb of God. In Revelation chapter 5, with a loud voice, all those in heaven together would declare, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that lives forever and ever." We are commanded this morning to behold the Lamb of God. And throughout eternity, we will behold the Lamb of God. He sacrificed Himself for our sin, and He will sit upon the throne forever as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's bow in prayer. Indeed, Father, we've come this morning to behold the Lamb of God. May we leave this morning continuing to behold Him, to look at Him, to examine Him, to experience Him, and to love Him even more. And Father, we look forward to that day when we will declare, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." With all the voices in heaven, our individual voice will join with them, declaring the Lamb of God worthy of our worship. And Father, any here this morning who have not truly beheld the Lamb of God, they've not applied that blood to their own heart. In faith, they've not trusted in that sacrifice for their sins. I pray that they would take a look at their own heart and examine their own heart, and that they would trust the Lamb of God to be their Savior. And it's in His name we pray. If you've never truly beheld the Lamb of God, you've not applied that blood to your own heart, would you see me before you go this morning? We'd love to take you to the Scriptures and show you how you can know for sure that you're going to be among those in heaven declaring Him to be worthy of praise and honor and glory. Would you see me before you go this morning? This is an important decision, not one to be put off, not one to ignore. Shall we stand? Father, as we behold the Lamb of God this morning, and we're reminded of His sacrifice, and we're reminded of that which is yet to come, we cannot help but conclude, indeed, this is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our God. Thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.